Our scripture lesson for today comes from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John is the fourth gospel in our Bibles, verses 20 through 33, and I will read to you from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must also follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Please pray with me for a moment. God, we thank you for being so richly in our midst. Oh, pardon me. The word of God for the people of God. Yes. God, we thank you for being so richly in our midst. We thank you for your word, which does not go out void, but comes back, but does what you send it out to do, dear God. So we pray now that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So what's it like for you to be in the middle of a large crowd? Where does your mind go? Do you wonder who the people are who are surrounding you? Can you think of the last time that you were in an exceptionally large crowd? For me, it was being at the state fair. We got off the bus, and the way they have that set up now, it's so slick. Got off the bus and went through the line and purchased our tickets. And soon before I knew it, I was standing at that major street. What's that major street where you can look and see clear deeply into the fair? Okay, somebody knows that street. And all I could see was just people everywhere, people. And I thought to myself, where did all of these people come from? And I wondered, what did they come to see? Some people go to see the newly born animals. Some people go to see Sweet Martha. Some people go to see what are the latest things that Minnesotans have figured out how to put on a stick. And for me, I always have to go and see the prize-winning dahlias. And I have to go and see the quilts, because I think, y'all, I have at least one good quilt in me, because my grandmother and her sisters were quilters. And so those are the things that I have to see. In these 14 verses in the 12th chapter of John, we meet Jesus after he's traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem. As had been true in other places, a large crowd gathered around Jesus in Jerusalem. Some of the people in the Jerusalem crowd had been with Jesus in Bethany. That place, Bethany, is where Jesus called Lazarus back from death. In Jerusalem, the Bethany crowd, once they arrived in Jerusalem, the Bethany crowd began to testify about everything that they had witnessed, saying, like, I started following Jesus because of what I saw in Bethany. That's where Lazarus died. I remember that day so clearly when the stone was rolled away, and we all smelled death coming from behind that stone. But still, Jesus called Lazarus by name. And next thing I know, I saw Lazarus emerging from the darkness, all bound up but wriggling his way out of his death clothes. He came when Jesus called his name. I saw him come when Jesus called his name. And I'd never seen anything like that. This Jesus is not like anyone I've ever seen before. The Bethany crowd couldn't keep it to themselves what they saw, and others who saw Jesus couldn't keep it to themselves. And so the crowd in Jerusalem kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Jerusalem was a center for many things, for religion and for commerce and for government. And people were drawn to Jerusalem then for all of those reasons, to come for religious rituals and traditions, to come for business purposes, and to come to, in some way, try to influence or perhaps even resist the government that was set up in Jerusalem. So in a Jerusalem crowd, especially at Passover, we could meet people from all different walks of life. In a Jerusalem crowd, we could meet business people. We could meet merchants, and we could meet farmers and skilled craftsmen, and we could meet multiple generations of families who were coming up for the high holiday, the high holy holiday, Passover. In a Jerusalem crowd, we could meet a small group of Greek seekers whose hearts had been stirred, and so they wanted to see Jesus. In a Jerusalem crowd, you could meet people who were crossing cultural boundaries because they had to see Jesus. The Greek seeker saw Philip in the crowd, and there was something about Philip that was familiar or approachable for them, and so they went to Philip and said, "Take us so that we can see Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, Philip was uncertain about how to respond to the Greeks, and so as he had before, he teamed up with Andrew, and the two disciples went together to find Jesus to say, "There's a group of Greeks here looking for you, and they said they want to see you." Really, what the Greek seekers were coming for was not solely to see Jesus, but because they wanted to believe. The arrival of the Greek seekers was a kind of holy nudge for Jesus. He understood that the seekers had come not merely to look at him, but so that they could believe. The Greeks were among the many Gentiles who would come to believe in Jesus. That was the mission. And their arrival prompted Jesus to explain how it is that believing in Jesus, how it is that believing in God, how it is that that comes about. So responding to Philip and Andrew, Jesus says, "Time's up." That's how Eugene Peterson writes it in the Message Bible. He says, "Time's up. Time for me to be glorified." And then Jesus presented a parable. Sometimes, you know, Jesus uses a parable because a parable can get across a meaning in a way that our straightforward expression cannot. Sometimes a short story, a parable, can communicate more. And so Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can only be a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, there is only one way for a single grain of seed or wheat to be multiplied. To become productive, the seed must be planted in the ground. And in the crowd surrounding Jesus that day, there were so many people holding on to seed. Jesus continued his teaching in the crowd that day with a teaching about what life looks like, how believers should pursue life. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Both then and now, the ruler of the world finds it acceptable and even rigs systems such that there are a few who are well off and the majority are not well off. They are not prosperous. The majority lack the basic need, the basic material resources, and even the creation itself must suffer and not be well so that a few can have much. People who love that kind of life, people who approve of that, they will lose their lives. But people who hate such a way of life will have life everlasting. The abundant life that Jesus creates in the giving of his life ought to be evident, Jesus tells us, in the way that believers live. To believe in Jesus is to be drawn into deeper relationship with God and to become involved in God's healing of the world. And then in verse 32, Jesus went even further in interpreting the hour for him to be glorified. And I, as I am lifted from the earth, will attract everyone to me and gather them around me. Jesus taught them that day that when he was glorified, he would bring life not just to a limited number of people, but to everyone. Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension set into motion the process by which the whole world, not just part of the world, but the whole world would be made new. Now, in a Jerusalem crowd, we could meet Pharisees. Pharisees for whom the testimony of the Bethany crowd was yet more evidence that Jesus had too much influence. When the Pharisees saw the large crowd following Jesus in Jerusalem, they looked and they just threw up their hands. And they said, "Look at how the world has gone after him." From their perspective, Jesus was dangerously out of control. Among other ways that they had been provoked by Jesus was the way that Jesus dared refer to himself on multiple occasions using "I am" statements. By the time he made this third trip to Jerusalem, Jesus had said, "I am all over the place. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life." All these "I am" statements that Jesus used to refer to himself, the Pharisees were offended by that because "I am" is the way that God disclosed himself to Moses. So with my imagination, sanctified imagination, I see the Pharisees throwing up their hands and I hear them. I hear them asking questions like, "Why is Jesus talking about grain seed and planting? We know that a seed planted will grow. And what could Jesus possibly mean about loving your life and losing it versus hating your life and keeping it eternally? And who does Jesus think he is to promise that when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to him? Who is this Jesus?" Now, while we are not like the Pharisees, I assume, and we're not offended by Jesus' teaching, I wonder, as we linger together in this text, if we will make room for acknowledging that while we are not offended by this text, it does make us somewhat uncomfortable. That we are uncomfortable by Jesus' invitation, by this kind of life that Jesus is holding up. In teaching the crowd about the single grain of wheat that must be planted, Jesus was beginning to point them, especially his disciples, toward the kind of life that his death made possible. Jesus was instructing them about a kind of discipleship that was very costly. This is a kind of discipleship that causes us to set aside our own ambitions and will instead have us, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's will, obeying God's purposes for our lives. Jesus modeled and forever inextricably linked discipleship and self-denial. So So the reality is, though, that for us, for anyone who is human, self-denial is difficult and it's painful. And I would suggest that it's not natural. This kind of costly discipleship that embraces self-denial, because it is not natural, takes a lifetime to understand, and we never fully master it. It is a kind of spiritual discipline, and D. Premon Miles put it this way. He's an Asian theologian. To deny oneself is the spiritual expression of costly discipleship. Now, there are many forces encouraging us to remain as the single seed, unchanged, self-preserved, solitary, and unapologetically unproductive. These forces do not want us to allow God to plant us because it would change who we are. In our fear, we resist God planting us, or even sometimes we'll go so far as to say, God, just leave me alone. Leave me alone because I know how to be a single seed, but this other thing that you're holding out is unfamiliar, and I don't know how to do that. Some of us struggle with this whole idea of being planted because at times when we have yielded, when we have sought to be where God wanted us to be, to be in God's will, instead of feeling planted, it felt like we were being buried alive. And yet it is indisputable. That which does not die, that seed that is not planted in the soil does not grow. For only as our old humanity, Shirley Guthrie writes, is painfully given up, can we hope for a genuinely human life. The life force that is in us is never realized when our seeds go unplanted. But if one day we want a harvest, anybody here want a harvest? If we want a harvest, if we want our seed to be multiplied, if we want to be productive, if we want to be generative, we must take the risk and be vulnerable and trust God to plant us in the good ground that God identifies. And we have to recognize that there is a paradox here. When we give ourselves away, we become more. That don't make sense. But when we give ourselves away, when we think that we are diminished, we are actually expanded and we become more fully who God made us to be. We can experience the abundant life. We can be the abundant life that God promised. If we let our lives go, we'll have life fuller and forever. Amen. Amen. The author of John is writing to a community so that they understand that the human life, ministry, and death of Jesus better, so that they understand it for the time that they're living in. And we have good reason to believe that that community was living in a contested time. Anybody here know about living in a contested time? Mm-hmm. So the author of John knitted together Jesus' teaching and signs, Jesus' words and actions, so that that community of readers and hearers gathered around the gospel so many years after Jesus' death did not miss or doubt that Jesus was and is nothing less than God, God's self. That Jesus, he didn't want them to miss that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And that only became recognizable to the first followers of Jesus after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, after that time of being glorified, after that time of being lifted up. For the audience, this first audience that read John or heard John read, there would have been pressure in that community because they were many years removed, that there would have been pressure to believe a narrative that said Jesus' death, it was just a tragedy. And that there were no further implications. There was nothing that came of it. And so that's why the author of John goes on record to set the narrative right, that death that we will be looking and considering more of as we move into Holy Week, it was in fact a triumph. It was in fact an event in which God was glorified because through it, Jesus brought and continues to bring life. So that's why the author is able to say that in being glorified in that hour, Jesus met his mission. Jesus' mission was to reconcile humanity to God, and this mission grew out of and follows from God's love for us, a love so great that God came God's own self to see about us. God came and still comes no matter who we are and where we are. Even when we deny God and turn away, God still loves us and wills for us only our good. So Jesus, of course, passionately welcomed the hour for him to be glorified because in those events, in those events, it would be the highest expression of God's love. Jesus being lifted up, that event, that occasion would supremely demonstrate the lengths to which God would go to convince us that we were in good standing with God, that we were yet loved by God. By the cross, Jesus offers life and love to his followers. Our spiritual ancestor, John Wesley, in his commentary on this 12th chapter of John, wrote this: "He that loveth his life more than the will of God shall lose it eternally. And he that hateth his life in comparison of the will of God shall preserve it." Well, amen. And what then is the will of God? Just a few things as we move to our close. God wills that we who believe draw near to God increasingly and increasingly have a fuller knowledge of God and therefore a fuller knowledge of who we are and what we are made for. God wills that we who believe not do evil, that we learn to do good, that we seek justice, that we rescue the oppressed and care for those who, like orphans and widows, cannot care for themselves. God wills that we who believe would be rebuilt and restored, or even become new people, new minds, new hearts, new mouths, new hands. God wills that we would experience a kind of human glory. That is, that we would know for ourselves moments when we have done something hard or difficult, and because we have, even something that feels like it might kill us, because we have done it, multiple others are experiencing new life. God wills that we yield to being seeds and that we bloom where God has planted us. God wills, and I'll invite Marshall to play a little bit of this, that we would give ourselves away. So, as we continue on our Lenten journey, if you want to say, "Here I am, God, I give myself to you. Plant me where you will. Direct me where you will, because I know that you know what is best for me." If that is where you are today as you are here, please come if you will, and we'll pray and ask God to help us give ourselves away, help us to be yielded and planted and blooming.